Good morning. I hope you've been enjoyed the study of the book of Revelation. We've been in it for a while, learned a lot. And I thought last week with Soren here preaching was a great respite. How about that example that he gave on picnics and mountain climbing? Who's going to forget that? That was beautiful, wonderful, great man. I appreciate him being here. And it was just timely. He said, I asked, what are you going to preach? He said, love of God. I said, right on. He said, what have you been preaching? Wrath of God. He said, well, I will come to bail you out, brother. Let's do a quick review of where we are in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles open to the book of Revelation, the Bible is about one quarter prophecy. It is God telling us what will happen, what's going to happen, to encourage those who know Him, to discourage those who don't know Him from continuing to not know Him. He's told us the beginning from the end out of His love. Even though we talk about His wrath, it's because we know about His wrath because He's a God of love. Don't miss that. God has revealed that He has settled in time that when He will be wrathful, but giving us this time in between to receive His love, to receive His love by receiving Jesus Christ our Lord. We get in chapter 1 of Revelation the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling of who Jesus Christ is. He's the one speaking. It's given to John, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he tells us who he is in chapter 1. He is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was dead and came back to life. The first and last was dead and came back to life. When did God die? He died on the cross. Why did he have to die? That's why he came to die. Because he's the only sacrifice that can be perfect. No man can be a perfect sacrifice. God had to come to earth, be a man, live our lives so that he could die our death. Perfect sacrifice. He explains who he is. He addresses seven churches in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, from chapters 2 to 3. Churches that what they were then or what the churches are today. He tells the churches what he loves and what he hates. Here's where you're doing right. Here's where you need to pick up the pace. And he tells each of them, overcome. Overcome the persecution that faces you. When I come back, make sure, you have overcome. So he speaks to these churches in chapters 2 through 3. These churches, we can learn, as I said earlier, we can learn about our own church. I think every one of these churches has characteristics of our own church, has characteristics of every church that's on the planet today, and has throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. So there's much we can learn. The church, he tells the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10. He tells them that because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Speaking to that church in Philadelphia in the first century, speaking to them about the time of testing that the book of Revelation speaks of in chapters 6 through 19. That testing that's going to come upon the whole world. And he tells them, if you keep my word, because you've kept my word, I'll keep you from that time of testing. That hour of testing. What is that hour of testing? It is what we call the tribulation, what the Bible calls the tribulation, what Jesus calls the tribulation with a capital T. There's tribulation in our lives. There's perseverance. There's a persecution, and we persevere through the persecution. That's common to all Christians. In fact, all Christians are supposed to suffer. Philippians 1:29, Paul says it's not only been granted that we believe, but it's been granted to us that we what? That we suffer. It's granted. Thank you, Lord, right? For the gift of suffering. Thank you for the gift of salvation, but there's suffering that goes with that. God has granted that to us. So we all suffer. But there's a time with a capital T, a tribulation with a capital T that's coming upon the whole world. Jesus warned about it in Matthew 24:21. He said, there's coming a time of tribulation such as the world has never known, nor ever will know again. A horrible time. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says the same thing. The time of great tribulation such as the world has never known. That time of tribulation comprises 7 years. Where do we get 7 years? We get 7 years from the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel speaks of the prophecy of the world in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24 through 27. Just in 24, 25, 26, 27, in four verses, he gives us the rest of history. From a particular time, a starting point. A starting point in which that day was going to be when a decree went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that decree began in 444 B.C. We know that from history. And from that day onward, down to the time of Jesus Christ and His death, that prophecy of Daniel brought us to that death of Jesus. But Daniel's prophecy had seven more years attached to it that we have not seen in history. That will begin, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it will begin with a peace treaty. A seven-year peace treaty made by someone with the Jewish people. It will allow them to rebuild their temple. Well, the Jews are waiting to rebuild their temple right now. Have been for decades, even centuries. There's going to be a day when someone rises up. We know him to be the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. The Jews won't know that because they don't read the New Testament. It's repulsive to them. Jesus is repulsive to them. And so that last 7 years is for the Jews. And it will begin, it's inaugurated with the signing of a peace treaty in Israel that will allow Israel to rebuild their temple. And right now, on the site where they would rebuild their temple is the Muslim Dome of the Rock. So it's going to be a strange thing for them to have permission to rebuild that temple. But they'll have it. In the middle of that time period, we're told in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the one who made the treaty that allows them to rebuild their temple and reoffer their sacrifices and reintroduce Judaism to the world, in the middle of that time period, 3.5 years in, he's going to break that covenant. We read in the book of Revelation of chapters 2 through 3, we're acquainted with the churches of that day. God gives a scene of revelation of the Father on his throne in chapter 4, a revelation of the Lamb of God who approaches the throne of God in chapter 5. And then you see these men, they're called 24 elders. I personally believe, and I say I personally believe because I can't prove it, but I believe it, so I get to preach it, that they are a representative of the raptured church of Jesus Christ. These 24 elders around the throne of God. They're around other angels, but they're not angels. They represent the raptured church of God. So the next event on the prophecy calendar would be the rapture of the church. There will be a day when all those who know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are simply gone. They vanish into thin air. Whether they leave their clothes behind, like the Left Behind series says, I don't know. Doesn't matter. They're gone. Some people will come to church with no knowledge of what has happened, and they will see that there's only a few of them there. And they'll recognize the others as their unsaved friends, because everyone will be gone. Hopefully the pastor will be gone too. Because if the pastor's still here, well, you were in the wrong church. Let's just put it that way. You'll know then why you missed the rapture. The rapture of the church is gone, so there are no believers left on the earth. At which point, chapter 7 of the book of Revelation begins. Even though it's after chapter 6, it speaks of events prior to chapter 6, where God, after rapturing the church, because there are no Christians on the earth, takes 144,000 Israelites. It says there's 12,000 from each tribe, and there's 12 tribes. It's interesting that the numbers in Revelation are always literal. Isn't that interesting? Because 12 times 12,000 equals what? 144,000. Seven seals, and we meet seven seals. There's seven trumpets, and there's seven trumpets. There's seven bowls, there's seven bowls. There's these seven signs, there's these seven. Every time there's a number, it's literal. In chapter 7, God seals 144,000 from the nation of Israel, and they become the evangelists on the earth because Christians are gone, raptured in heaven, represented by the 24 elders around the throne of God. They begin to preach the gospel. We learn about where they come from in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. And then we learn in verses 9 through the end of the chapter that salvation comes to the world. Not every single person on the planet, but people from all over the world, Gentiles. Because he says, after these things I look and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. They're crying with a loud voice, salvation to our God. These 144,000 evangelists over the course of the 7 year tribulation preach the gospel, and no one can touch them. They will live throughout that entire time period. Others will come to know Christ. This happens first So in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, the seals began to unfold. Jesus has a seven-sealed document, the Lamb of God in chapter 5. He begins to break those seals. In the first seal, we see the Lamb breaks that seal, and a voice of thunder comes from the throne, from one of the four living creatures, one of the cherubim. And he sees a white horse come out and was given a crown, a bow and a crown, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the appearance of that Antichrist. That man on the scene who makes that covenant. It looks like the world's going to be in peace. Finally, all the Christians are gone. No more fire-breathing preachers. No more turn-or-burn messages. No more conservatives about here's how we should act because we want to live to the glory of God. Those people are gone, except that they reappear in the form of 144,000 Israelites. You've got this man who comes on the scene. There's a second seal that's broken. It brings in war. And war brings famine in the third seal. In the fourth seal, there's more famine and there's pestilence. You know, we live in a day where there's been a virus that's run rampant over the past year and a half or so. And it's frightened a lot of people. It hasn't killed at least as many as who get it. Over 99% people who get it don't die. That's not what the pestilence is going to be. Well, they do die. 1% do die from this. The pestilence that's coming, folks, will be something akin to the bubonic plague of the 14th century, where millions of people will die. Around that time, around the middle of the tribulation time period, this Antichrist figure that seemed to come into the world and bring peace has now broken that peace. And he begins to kill people who will not worship him. Because as we read in chapter 13, there's a mark associated with his name. The mark of the beast. It's a number. You'll either have it on your forehead or on your wrist, on your right wrist. And it will be how you buy and sell. If you don't have this number, you cannot buy and sell. And if you don't have this number, not only will you not be able to eat, you will be killed for not worshiping the beast. If you can't escape, you'll be killed. And that's what we see in this fifth seal. So right around chapter 6, verse 9, we see the middle of the tribulation where John sees under the altar the souls who have been slain because of the word of God. These are people that came to know Christ in the tribulation, began to preach Christ as the 144,000 were doing, and lost their lives as a result. And they're crying out for justice. In the seal 6, there is a terrible earthquake, one of at least five earthquakes in the book of Revelation. And the sun becomes black. And the whole moon became like blood. Stars fell to the sky to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. People are falling, are going to the rocks, falling off of the mountains, wanting to die, talking to rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of Satan. No. Look at there, verse 16. Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That is Jesus. The wrath of the Lamb. We sang the song, Jesus, thank you. Your blood washed away our sins. Your wrath completely satisfied. It is. God's wrath is completely satisfied for those who receive Christ as Lord. For those who receive Christ as Lord. For those who have rejected Christ as Lord, God's wrath remains. And the book of Revelation is a description of that wrath. It's horrible. It's a terrible book. I mean, it was written by God. I know. I don't want to be disrespectful. But what we read here is the wrath of God. This is not exciting. It ought not be exciting to you. Knowing it and understanding it is kind of neat. Being able to put everything in its place, at least the best you can. But it's still horrible. We see people dying. They're talking to rocks. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Great is the day of their wrath, which has come. And who is able to stand? When the seventh seal opens, you see, in chapter 8, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, because there's only seven seals, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And what transpires from the seventh seal are seven trumpet judgments, four of which are read about, are given to us in chapter 8. The first four trumpet judgments are akin to the bowl judgments we'll read about today in chapter 16. The first one judges the earth. A third of the earth dies. That's in verse 7. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and the sea was turned to blood, at least a third of it. Verse 10, a third angel sounded his, a great star fell from heaven, and the fresh waters were damaged. In verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, the fourth trumpet, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were struck, so the third of them would be darkened. The earth at this point has undergone some tremendous ecological, atmospheric changes. The world is not the same. When we think of the end times at the very end of the tribulation, which we are where we are in chapter 16, this is very close to it. This time frame, even though chapter 8 is eight chapters away from chapter 16, it's very close. We're talking about a matter of days, I think. And the trumpets as compared to the bowl judgments. So you've got the seventh seal. And when the seventh seal is opened, there are seven trumpets of judgment. The last three trumpets are called woe, woe, woe. Woe, really woe, really bad woe. They get worse and worse. And you see, the fifth angel sounds his voice. Demons come out of the abyss. And they torment unbelievers for 5 months. They can't kill them. People want to die, but they can't. That's the first woe, which is the fifth trumpet. In verse 13, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. And John hears this. And you've got this where it says, heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels, which we believe are demons, who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates River is in the Middle East. It's the eastern boundary of the land of Israel. Runs alongside, further to the east, the Tigris River. It's a very spoken of, or it's very commonly spoken of in the Bible. And it'll be in our text today in chapter 16. So we see things happening over here in this Middle East. There's a 200 million person army, but they're not humans. The description of them can only be demonic. 200 million of them. And John says at the end of verse 16, I heard the number of them. He knew exactly how many were coming. The end of verse 17, out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed after a fourth had been killed in the sixth seal judgment. You see in verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and idols of gold. People are unmoved, unfazed by God's wrath that is pouring out. Chapter 10 gives us another interlude. Chapter 11 gives us another interlude. And we meet these two men called two witnesses. Very powerful men. Preachers that you and I might love to have their powers. They get to breathe out fire if someone doesn't like their sermon and kill them. Every preacher's dream. Oh, yeah, you don't like the sermon? Well, I just get to breathe bad breath on you. That doesn't really kill anybody. But that's why God doesn't give that. But he gives it to these two men. They appear, I believe, in the middle of the tribulation. Other scholars have said that they may appear at the beginning. We don't know for sure. I think they appear in the middle. I think they appear in the middle because in the context of chapter 11, there is great persecution going on of God's people. And that happens in the middle of the tribulation time period. So these two guys are preaching. By the time we get to our text today in chapter 16, they're almost dead and may have just died. But they begin to preach. And there's two more added to the 144,000, added to all those who are coming to know Christ. And then as the seventh trumpet blows in chapter 11, beginning in verse 15, Christ appears on the scene. The second coming of Christ. Seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So with the seventh trumpet is the return of Christ. The problem is, the seventh trumpet opens up seven more judgments, seven bowl judgments. That after we get an interval in chapter 12, we learn about the dragon, the woman who is Israel. We learn about the child who is Christ. We learn about Michael, who is the angel. We learn about the remnant, which is the chosen people of Israel. In chapter 13, we learn about two more signs. The beast from the sea, which is the Antichrist. The beast from the earth, which is the false prophet. This unholy trinity, the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They rise up on the scene. They come out with their guns locked and loaded, as it were, in the middle of that tribulation, forcing people to take this mark of the beast. If they don't, they will die. And if they don't die, they have to go out and try to rummage up food the best way they can. We see the 144,000 again in chapter 44. In chapter 14, I should say. In the middle of chapter 14, we see this judgment that God gives, warning that God gives. That he's coming to harvest the earth and take out all the unbelievers. But he keeps warning, I'm coming again to judge the unbelievers. That's love. Love is the warning. People would say, and they always have, and I guess they always will, is how can you believe in a God of such wrath? I believe in a God that's going to deal with sin. But a God that is going to deal with sin, who's warning people along the way to receive Christ so that they don't have to be dealt with by God, is a loving God. How many of you would like to promote judges or elect judges in our counties, in our states, in our federal government? Elect judges who never judge. Judges who say, "No, I'm not going to judge. I understand there's murderers and there's rapists, but we're just going to keep putting it off and never do it." It's a terrible judge. There might be a time, an interim, where someone is found guilty and later they're finally judged. Maybe it's the death sentence. Maybe it's a life in prison without the possibility of parole. But at some point, the gavel comes down on the guilty. We demand that now. Why would we demand any less from God? He will judge. In fact, we're supposed to glory in God for judging. Chapter 15 introduces us to this other sign in heaven. Seven more angels. They're going to pour out the seven bowls, which come from the seventh trumpet, all of which come from the seventh seal, all of which lasts 7 years. So we saw last week, beginning in chapter 16, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, where John sees in chapter 16 a loud voice in the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls," note this, "of the love of God, of the wrath of God." I know it's difficult, but that's what's here, and that's what God has given us, the warning of His wrath. The first one comes out and does similar to what the first trumpet judgment did. The judgment is on the earth, except it's not a third of the earth that's burned up this time. It's the entire earth. It's all burned. And those who have the mark of the beast, apparently where their mark is, either on their face or their right wrist, have loathsome and malignant sores. Note that, on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped His image. Second angel pours out his into the sea, and unlike the second trumpet, the second bowl destroys all of the sea, not a third of it. That would be the saltwater sea. The third angel, in verse 4, pours out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the waters, the fresh waters. And unlike the third trumpet, which only affects a third of the fresh waters, this affects the rest of the waters on the earth. There is no more fresh water. And then there's this small, slight interlude where one of the angels steps back in verses 5 through 7 and says, "God, You are perfectly just in doing what You're doing." Whereas the world might judge God and say, "What kind of a God judges like this? What kind of a God who says He's love can judge in this way and be so horrific?" Our God, the God of the Bible. Don't forget that our God became a man to take His own wrath upon Himself to save sinners. God has said there will be punishment, discipline, curses for those who disobey. But everyone has disobeyed. Why? Because we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So God became a man, did what we can't do, lived our life so that He could die our death. Took out His own wrath upon Himself. And this angel backs up and says, "God, You are holy and just." It says there in verse 6, "For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and You have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments." The fourth angel pours out his bowl upon the sun. The fourth angel who blew his trumpet also poured out his judgment upon the sun. Only a third of the sun, moon, and stars was affected. The atmosphere and the ecological system would have been greatly affected. This time, it's the entire sun. It doesn't say it takes it out, but it's now given to scorch men with fire. Imagine those with the sores, malignant sores and tumors on their bodies, with the sun affecting them to an even horrible, more horrible degree. You'd expect them to finally give up, but they don't. Verse 9, "Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God." They took God's name and they used it with a curse word. It's a horrible sin. It's the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain." Don't use it in a worthless way. They know. This is the interesting thing. Previously, remember we saw in chapter 6, verse 16, they knew that the wrath was coming from the Lamb. Unbelievers on the earth know where it's coming from. And instead of surrendering, they blaspheme or slander. It's to slander the name of God all the more. They blasphemed the name of God because they knew it was him who was responsible for this, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Fifth angel poured out his bowl in the throne of the beast. And by the way, we'll look at that more in detail in chapter 17 beginning next week. But on the throne of the beast, it's in Babylon. This Antichrist, his kingdom became darkened. They gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven. We expect that, and did not repent of their deeds. Our text today will take us through to the end. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. There it is again, the Euphrates River. Easternmost boundary of the land that God promised Abraham. Westernmost would be the Mediterranean Sea, down almost to Egypt in the south, up to the north in Syria, up to the top of the actual Euphrates River in the north. This angel pouring out his bowl, it's on that great river. So we know that these events happen in the Middle East. And note this, its water was dried up. Now I've read this particular scientist that most conservative scholars will read to try to get perhaps some of what's going on. His name is Dr. Henry Morris. He's now deceased. But Dr. Morris, with the Institute of Creation Research, which he founded a long time ago, back in the 60s, I believe, is now run by his sons and grandsons and some other great scholars, but have put together what the world would look like at this point. With the sun darkened at some level, stars falling from the sky, the earthquakes around the world, a third of mankind dead, the sea life dead, freshwater life dead, have surmised that the ice caps have melted, that the earth is flooded, that the earth is in dire need. I mean, it's turned to blood, most of the water anyway. And at this point, God performs a miraculous sign to dry up the Euphrates River. Apparently, the fact that the Euphrates is flooded as it is at this point is keeping the kings from the east from traversing that land and coming into the promised land to fight the battle. And that's what happens with the sixth bowl. The great river Euphrates, by the way, it's 1,740 miles long. It starts in Turkey and ends in the Persian Gulf. It was dried up. Its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Whoever the kings are from the east, the Greek text just says from the rising of the sun. Because when we look out over the east in the morning, that's where we see what appears to be the sun rising. So whoever these kings are, maybe they're oriental kings, maybe they're just kings from the east over here, they wait. Or they are there and can't get across until God dries it up. And we see in this sixth bowl, there's just a gathering of people. Look down at verse 16. It says, they gathered them together at a place, which is in Hebrew, called Har Megiddon. Har in Hebrew is mountain. Megiddon is the plain of Megiddo. And so it would be the plain of Megiddo or the mountain. So translated in some of your Bibles as Armageddon. Thumbing through the channels yesterday, looking for something. I do this. We've got like 63,000 channels, and I traverse them every day and find nothing ever. But I did find Armageddon on, starring Bruce Willis. And it was about an asteroid or something. I thought, well, that's not going to help. So I didn't watch it. Armageddon has many different, I don't know, translations, not in the Bible, but many people view it as, what's it going to be? It's a battle that occurs at the very end of the tribulation, right before the second coming of Christ. It's a battle that occurs at the end of the tribulation. Are we in the tribulation? No. Certainly not at the end of it. And it's right before the return of Christ. It is yet to occur. In fact, when you see there are people who interpret the book of Revelation, they're called historicists. Historicists. They see throughout the history of mankind, they interpret Revelation through history. And historical events, they plug in and say, well, that must be this, that must be that. And one particular one, it said after World War One, which they didn't call World War One, World War One after World War One, because that would imply they knew about World War Two. They called it what? The Great War. The Great War. They didn't think there'd be another one. After World War Two, the Great War became World War One. But after World War One, one of the generals had said, this has got to be the great battle of Armageddon. And many have through centuries. This has got to be. Well, it's not. You see, these events have not. There's not been a rapture of the church. There's not been a peace treaty. None of these events have transpired. So whatever you read in the news today, don't be a newspaper exegete. That means don't interpret the book of Revelation by reading the newspaper. None of these events transpire until that peace treaty is signed. And if you see the peace treaty signed, you miss the rapture. Your only concern at this point is receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. That would be the only thing you're concerned about. No numbers, no going to write a book in the next few years and make a lot of money. You're going to die a slow, painful death and burn in the lake of fire for eternity. Your only thought at this point would be, I missed the rapture. I need to receive Christ as my Savior. Well, this Armageddon, where they're gathered together, it's a place I've been there. If you go to Israel, it's one of the first places you travel to. It's 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's a little mountain. You get on top of it. First time I was there, standing on top of it. Cheryl was with me, actually, on our first trip. And we're looking out over the plain of Megiddo. It's beautiful. And somebody in our group said, what is that over the horizon? No one could figure it out. Not even the travel agent. But it was an object in the air coming towards us. It was a plane breaking the sound barrier. It was the coolest thing I ever saw. I mean, can I say cool in church? It's cool. We see this black dot, and as it approaches, it's an airplane. It's a fighter jet. And of course, as it passes us by, you know the sound it makes. Over the plains of Megiddo. The plains of Megiddo are like 40 miles by 100 miles. I think I wrote it down somewhere. Yeah, 14. It's 14 miles by 20 miles is that actual plain of Megiddo. Napoleon saw this battlefield and said, this is the great battlefield. This would be perfect for an end times war. Something along those lines. This is where they gather. This Armageddon, which is the Mount of Megiddo, near the plain of Megiddo. So we go back up to verse 12. The pouring out of the bowl dries up the Euphrates. The kings from the east travel over to join the rest of the kings, where they will meet in Armageddon. Verse 13, John says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. We met the dragon in chapter 12. He is Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, we met him in chapter 13, the first beast, that's the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the second beast in chapter 13. This is what we might call the unholy trinity. And John sees coming from each of their mouths three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, that's a dream that if I had, I'm waking up immediately. It's disgusting. Unclean spirits throughout the New Testament speak of demons. Jesus exorcised unclean spirits. They were demons. So he sees coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet some unclean spirit, says, like a frog. Frog is a disgusting creature. It's unclean to Jews. I read that it's also unclean to Persians and Egyptians. Slimy, ugly creature. You know, I guess that's why you use a frog for the great, whatever the story is, you kiss the frog and it becomes a prince, because it goes from very ugly to very good looking. It is a demon. And what he sees coming out of their mouths, probably he's talking about propaganda. You see this unholy trinity. And by the way, they're ruling the world. These are not people with horns coming out of their head. They're people. They're people like we see today in modern politics. They're people. They don't have fingernails with points, and they haven't raised their eyebrows up to this. They're people wearing suits and ties, probably. But out of their mouths, they're spreading their propaganda through their Antichrist media to get those kings from the east, come over here. Now, either the Antichrist is trying to bring them over to fight a battle of his liking, of his making, or they're coming to fight him. Interestingly about evil people is that even though, and who are led by Satan, is that they don't always get along. Isn't that interesting? Just because they're all one in their hatred for God doesn't mean that they are one in any other avenue of belief system. They gather together. Out of their mouths, they bring these kings over. Verse 14 is describing what John saw coming out of their mouths. So these are the spirits of demons. Note, they're performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So there's a great battle. The kings from the east are coming over because the Euphrates is dried up. The unholy trinity is gathering the rest of the kings of the world. They're all going to gather at Armageddon for this great day of God. Notice that they are able to perform signs. This word for performing signs is the same language used for Jesus performing miraculous signs and his apostles performing miraculous signs. Scholars go back and forth on whether the unholy Trinity is able to perform a miraculous sign. Some say, no, he's just feigning it. They're like magic tricks. Others say, no, they're actually performing signs. One of the great signs, or the greatest signs, that the false prophet performs is raising from the dead the Antichrist. The world sees it. That's why they go after him. We learn that in chapter 13. So is the Antichrist really dead? Is he really raised to life? I think so. Can the devil perform such signs? He can when God lets him. All miraculous signs are from God. They all originate from God, and they're only from God. But we see, like in the book of Job, Job has to get permission, and God gives him permission. Does the devil perform miraculous signs on Job and his land and his family? Absolutely. With God's permission. God is using the unholy Trinity to bring about his own perfect ways. That is, bringing all the kings together in one place. Note this, for the great day of God, the Almighty. I love it the way it speaks of God, Scripture speaks of God. It's the great day of God. This day meaning a time period. It's of God. And who is he? He is the Almighty. Then you have, if you have the New American Standard Bible, you've got this next passage is in parentheses. Seems to be out of place. It says this, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief." We know that this is what Jesus said. He says it in Matthew and in Luke. Peter repeats it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Paul repeats it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. Speaking of Jesus coming like a thief, I think this is Jesus speaking. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." So God has essentially told us, revealed to John, this great battle is going to come together. All the kings, or what's left of the population on the planet, they're going to, because most people are dead, at least half the population is dead at this point. But there's still billions of people on the planet. He's going to gather them to one place. And it's as if Jesus backs up and says, "Guys, remember, you can be saved from this. I'm coming like a thief. Are you ready?" Does anyone ever go out to their house, maybe out as the sun is going down, and say, "I think I see the thief coming"? If you did, what would you do? If you knew a thief was coming to your house, what would you do? You'd lock the door at best. If you have guns in your house, you'd be locked and loaded. If you know a police officer, you might call a police officer. "Hey, just come around my house." Why? "Because I know a thief is coming tonight." How would you know that? Just show up, would you? If you don't, I might have to do something. But you're ready for it if you know the thief is coming. But we don't know when thieves are coming. They come when we don't know it. Jesus is saying, "I'm coming like that." It's as if he pulls back from the horrors of his wrath, and he goes back to tell those churches in the very beginning, in chapters 2 and 3, and by extension, us, to say, "I'm coming like a thief. I can come at any moment." Now, I believe that phrase, that phraseology, is Jesus talking about the rapture. I think it's the only place it fits. The only way you can have the imminent return of Christ is in the rapture. Because if you believe that we are raptured in the middle of the tribulation, then there is no imminence of Christ's return. You'll know exactly when it's coming. If you believe that Jesus is going to return or rapture the church at the end of the tribulation, you'll know exactly when it occurs, because we know the time of the tribulation, 7 years. We know it happens in the middle. Is he talking about his second coming? Because it's right on the cusp here at this point. Well, that's not like a thief if we know when it's coming. How can it be like a thief? It can't be like a thief if we know when it's coming, especially when Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 12 tells us 1290 days after the abomination of is set up in the temple. That's what we read about in Revelation 13. 1290 days. That's a stopping point. That's the return of Christ. Revelation speaks of it in 1260 days. So something happens after the 1260th day up to the 1290th day. I'm guessing that the pouring out of these bowls happens within that 30-day time span. I think the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky after 1260 days after the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. Jesus appears and He descends. The two witnesses have just completed their ministry. They've just been killed. They've been left in the street for 3.5 days. They rise up. Jesus continues His descent as the bowls are poured out of God's wrath, one after the other. And they're gathering together, perhaps, these kings because they see Him. And they're gathering to kill Him. Perhaps. The great day of God, the Almighty. So Jesus says, blessed are those who stay awake. Now, it doesn't mean you can't go to sleep at night. He's speaking about it as a metaphor. You're alert. You're ready. At any time. Are you ready right now? Right now. Where Jesus could take us at any moment. Are you ready? I'm not only ready, I'm praying for it. You? Our brother Ken Zerbe. If you don't know Ken, you missed out on a blessing. Ken Zerbe was put on hospice care last week. Still alive. His daughter keeps writing me and saying, for a guy that wants to go home, he sure is stubborn. And if anybody knows Ken, they know he's stubborn. But he wants to go home. Dude, he's like 91, 92 years old. He's not sick. His heart's just given out. It happens. That man's ready to go home. He's ready to go. For whatever reason, God's leaving him here for a minute. I'm going to be sad. I'm going to cry about it, for sure. But I'm also going to rejoice. If you know Him, you're going to rejoice too. Because that's where He wants to be. And that's where we want Him to be. It's where we want to be too. Right? Where's my ameners today? Snoozing. That's what He says. Stay awake, folks. Stay awake when your preacher is preaching. Otherwise, you will be found naked. And to be found naked is to be seen in shame. There will be shame to miss the coming of Christ. And again, they gathered, verse 16, together in a place in Hebrews called Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. Well, if you missed everything else, to pour the plague in the air means to breathe the air itself will bring death. And yet, we know that not everyone dies, because when Jesus comes back, there are people still alive. And He judges them as sheep and goats, as His people and not His people. But the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of the throne, no doubt from God, saying, it is done. One word in Greek, gegenon. Gegenon. It is done. It's different than what Jesus said when He died. He said, tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. God says, from the throne, after the seventh angel has poured out his bowl into the air, from the seventh trumpet, from the seventh seal, the last of God's judgments, gegenon, it is done. It's a perfect tense verb. It means it's happened in the past, and it has ongoing future ramifications. That's why you use the perfect tense in Greek, at least in biblical Greek. And what follows in verse 18, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. We read about that in chapter 4, verse 5, around the throne of God. So there's loudness. There's this fear, I would say, that goes with it. And there was a great earthquake. Note this about this. If you have a pen, write this down. There was the earthquake that was great. It was a great earthquake. Not meaning that it was wonderful, but it was great in the sense that it was unique. It was such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake it was, and so mighty. Now that's vivid description of an earthquake. Note what happens from it. Verse 19, the great city was split into three parts. I believe the great city here is Jerusalem. Oh, elsewhere, the great city is spoken of as Babylon, but Babylon is listed here as Babylon the Great. So the great city, if you were to read, say, chapter 11, verse 8 of Revelation, speaks of Jerusalem, which is the great city. We know He's speaking of Jerusalem, even though He doesn't say Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 8. He says that's where our Lord died. And He speaks of it as Sodom and Egypt. So the great city that would be Jerusalem at this great earthquake is split into three parts. Now, because of time limitations, I'll not take us to Zechariah chapter 14, which speaks of Jesus coming back on the Mount of Olives and a great earthquake splitting the area between the Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem, the Jezreel Valley beneath, and the city of Jerusalem itself. It will split. Here it says into three parts after this earthquake. And the cities of the nations fell. So Jerusalem is split. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup. note this, of the wine of his fierce wrath. Thumos orge. And these words are used together. They speak of the height of God's anger. And it is directed against Babylon. Because God hates the city on the Euphrates River. Because God didn't want it rebuilt. Saddam Hussein's old kingdom. It was Nebuchadnezzar's old kingdom, which Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild anyway. Wanted to be the next Nebuchadnezzar. I believe it is the rebuilt Babylon on the Euphrates River. All the geographical locations here in Revelation put it there. It's happening in the Middle East. And God does away with this city. It's called in chapter 17 a great harlot, a prostitute, because people have gone away from God, spiritually speaking, and dabbled with other gods, namely Babylon. And God's fierce wrath puts it away in this earthquake. Verse 20 says, and every island fled away. You know what an island is? An island is a mountain in the middle of the sea, isn't it? They're gone. Hawaiian Islands, gone. Sorry, no more vacationing there. All other islands, gone. Not only that, and the mountains were not found. The Himalayas, gone. Highest mountains, Rocky Mountains, Pikes Peak, gone. This earthquake will level it all out. The earth will be completely totaled at this earthquake, which was great, such as there had never been, so great, so mighty. God is doing a little bit of renovation, wouldn't you say, to His earth, based on His fierce wrath. In verse 21, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. English puts it as about 100 pounds, which can be anywhere between about 100 and 130 pounds. I mean, how many of you, you go to the gym and you pick up a 20-pound dumbbell, 25-pound, 50-pound dumbbell. Just imagine picking up a 50-pound dumbbell and having that fall from the sky. But it's not 50 pounds. It's 100 pounds. Falling from the sky, you know, how can this happen? Maybe God's just sending huge hailstones. Or maybe it can be explained more scientifically. With the way the earth and the sun and the moon have been tweaked, have been judged, perhaps that's what the atmosphere just naturally produces at this point. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and everyone repented of their sins and came to know Christ. We'd love to read that, wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be beautiful? But it doesn't say that. And men blasphemed God, because once again they know it's from God, because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And you say, that's why everyone... You don't need 100-pound hailstones. People don't need 100-pound hailstones come falling from heaven to curse God today, do they? People blame God for everything. Even people that don't believe in God blame Him. Someone died. They're upset with God. That's what atheism is. It's people that are mad at God. They don't believe in Him, but they're mad at Him. How can there be a God? They get all angry and upset. I heard one guy go off one day and he said, you know what? I don't believe in unicorns, but I don't get upset when people try to prove them. Because unicorns don't threaten our life. They don't offer us salvation. They don't tell us we're sinners. So what's the best way to get away from God? Get away from the conviction a text like this gives us. Just try to put in your mind that He doesn't exist. Try to use your own human logic and say, well, He can't exist because this happens, and a good God would never allow that to happen. Folks, Jesus is God in the flesh. He came to earth. He became a man. He was a baby born to Mary and Joseph. He grew up. He knows the same life you and I know. He's been tempted. He's been hurt. He no doubt skinned his knees on the first skateboard ever invented. Down the streets of Nazareth. He went home crying, no doubt, to his mother. When he grew up, his friends betrayed him. They left him. All he did was preach good, salvation, healing the sick, helping, preaching salvation. They killed him. We killed him. It was our sin that demanded his death. He told us, told his disciples, and God wrote it down for eternity. He's coming back. Why? To get his people. To gather us together so that we can reign with him on this earth. For 1,000 years, called the millennium, which bleeds into the eternal state of heaven. He could come back at any moment. He said he would. Told us to be ready. Coming like a thief. No one wants to get caught with their pants down. And he says that literally that way. Don't be caught naked. Naked in the sense of you're not ready. How can I be ready, Lance? I'm glad you asked. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ right here, right now. It's a local call to heaven. God hears you. You don't even have to use your voice. That's who God is. He hears the prayer right here. Can you give me a prayer? No, I'm not giving you a prayer. Just call out and say, Lord, save me. Well, I just did give you a prayer, I guess. But, you know, there's no prayer to pray. Lord, I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me? I promise you, the answer is yes. Yes. But you don't know how much I've sinned, Lance. I don't, and I don't care. God doesn't care. All of them are washed away. Your blood, as Doug led us in song, your blood has washed away my sins. Jesus, thank you. Your wrath is completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Completely. He didn't do 80% so you could do 20. He did it all. All. You don't have to do anything except believe on His name. That if you confess with your tongue, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, what class? You will be saved. For it is with the heart that we believe, it is with the mouth we confess, that we are justified and saved. It can't be that easy. Oh, yes, it can. Revelation might be complicated. All the times and when it's going to fit in our timelines. Folks, God is coming back to judge, but not those who received Him. He judged you and me for who received Him at the cross. That was our judgment. He took the penalty for our sins on the cross. Receive Him today and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, what a great, great message You've given to us. You are a great God. The great God, the Almighty. Not just mighty, but the Almighty. You did what You did for Your glory. I pray, Lord, that as Your children here today, those of us who have already called upon Your name for salvation, I pray that we would learn each day of what's left of our lives to give You greater and greater glory and honor for what You've done. Remind us of who You are so that we can give You greater glory. Every time we read the Bible, Lord, show us more of You, of Your glory, that we may know You, that we may give You greater honor and glory. And for those who are here who never have, for whatever reason, break down those ridiculous barriers they put up and receive glory for their salvation too. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May our loving, merciful, graceful God bless you as you go today.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.